We're going to continue on with our study from Proverbs chapter 17 that we had last week. Make sure you just raise your hand up if you need another handout sheet. And of course, they are included in your prayer bulletin. If you receive one of those, you should have the study sheet in there. If you brought yours from last week, we're going to pick up here with number 4 here, Proverbs chapter 17, and just expand upon that just a little bit. What I've tried to do with some of the study sheets as well is there are certain sections that I give more attention to than others in regards to the particular chapter we're going through. So I pick highlights, and then I pick highlights of the highlights. And so I trust that you're getting blessed by these as I am in being able to study and just refresh some of the studies that I've done in the past in regards to these principles. And I love the practicality of the Word of God. That's really been something that I've always tried to emphasize in my life personally, is how, when I learn a truth, how in the world do you live it? How do you put it into everyday shoe leather? And so Proverbs is just one of those books, as well as James that we're preaching through on Sunday mornings, that lends itself to really living out our faith in a real practical, where the rubber meets the road kind of way. In Proverbs chapter 17, there's a verse of scripture here. It says on your study sheet about verse 8, it says, "A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth." And of course, we know that a gift is precious to those who receive that gift. And yet, if you'll drop down here to verse 23 of our same chapter, it says, "A wicked man taketh the gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment." You'll see many of the verses in Proverbs that deals with business, since it was an agricultural society. They did a lot of things in regards to weighing the grain and doing business that way. And so you'll see a lot of references made to a just weight is his delight. It will talk about balances and things of that nature. And that's because they would weigh out the grain. And yet there were those that would try to cheat people in regards to that. Also, it says in Proverbs chapter 31 that a king has to be careful. A ruler has to be careful in how they receive gifts, because it may pervert their judgment. That's why they say Lady Justice, if you see, she has the scales, but she also has a blindfold. I say here, men and women have been known to sell themselves for a gift. In ancient times, judges were known to blindfold themselves to keep from being unduly influenced. You must be a principled person. A principle is a rule or law you govern yourself by. And that's one thing we are short of in today's society. We see this in many avenues of society where people aren't very principled. They don't have a moral compass that they go by. And that's one thing that the Bible gives us. It gives us a godly principle and rule to live by, but also it forms our conscience and gives us those moral principles. And that's why I believe, to a large extent, mankind has tried to just squeeze the Word of God out of the judicial system, as well as business practices where it's not even referenced, or they try to find fault in the Scriptures, which, of course, we know that they're perfect without fault, but they try to dream up some inconsistencies in regards to the Word of God. And, of course, that's happening a lot today with the racism that's being talked about and war and things of that nature, trying to point out some of the inequities that they perceive the Bible to have in dealing with people. And, of course, we know that there is a righteous explanation for all that, one of those being the depravity of man. What we see evident with a lot of the destruction that happens even in the pages of the Scriptures is because of the depravity, the wicked heart of mankind. And so God raises up a standard of righteousness against the wicked depravity of man, as well as the devil himself. And so let's go now to number 5. We see here number 5. Oh, would to God we would all seek love. And that's taken from verse 9, where it says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, But he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. If you'll flip over now, this is not in your notes, but if you'll go to chapter 10 and verse 12, it says these words, and I'm just going to get right to the reading. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." The Bible and passages of Scripture like this are not saying that you can just ignore sin, that you don't admit to wrong. It's not talking about covering it from the consequences of the wrong, but what he's saying is, as we'll see in just a moment, it's also talking about how that when there is wrong given, you ought not be the one who, you know, throws it on a banner and advertises it, or that you begin to be a gossip, or that you don't be seditious and trying to undermine or bring it out in the open. If you're seeking love because you love that individual as well, that's maybe in that sin, you don't want to broadcast it. Just like I say, God doesn't broadcast all of your sin. He gives you opportunities in a private setting to take care of that sin before he actually expands the realm of knowledge in regards to that sin. And of course, we have examples in the Word of God in that, and church discipline is one of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about how you go to those, and then, of course, if they refuse to repent, then you have to take it to the next step and so on. Matthew 18, we'll look at in a moment, does the same thing. And so I say this in your study sheet: prejudice builds a wall against Christian fellowship. Of course, we preached a message Sunday morning on respect of persons is critical in living the Christian life and living for Jesus in chapter 2, those first 13 verses of Scripture of the book of James. Wounded pride would return unkindness with contempt. Wounded pride. And I say these things here in your study sheet basically to just identify maybe some of the things that we get tempted in as we are knowledgeable of people's wrongs. We like people to not magnify our wrong, our inconsistencies, our sins, our problems, but it's amazing how we're much more free to talk about someone else's. And so the Lord's just sort of given us an indicator that we can apply to our own life as to how we are treating others when we know something, rather than trying to help them, as it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if any man, what, be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so we see that pride has a way of lifting itself up. If you have your pride wounded in some way, then of course you want to return unkindness with contempt, about anger and a looking down upon. Resentment stirs up vengeance. If you resent someone, there's that tendency to work against them and wish against them and so on. And then disappointment stirs up suspicion and gossip. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And, you know, I always give an explanation, and I know some of you have been here for a long time, and in my Sunday school class, you may get tired of me always pointing out certain words and how I might say the same thing. And I wish sometimes I could say it a different way. But by the same token, because of the attack on the Word of God and the way the proliferation of Bible versions have filtered out, sometimes we see the degradation of the English language. And so some of the words that are now used in some of the modern versions actually do more to undermine the truth of the Scripture rather than what we have in our King James Bible. And so when it says charity here, that's known as the love chapter. And yet love means a number of things, but charity is very specific. It's an aspect of love. So when the Lord has charity here, he's doing that for a purpose, because we know that the Word of God is powerful. Every word is inspired. So we need to not correct the Bible or make it easier to understand. We need to, in translation, use the word that God uses. And so that's why when it says here in chapter 13, it talks about charity. Charity is an act of love. It's an act of love. And so charity is listed here in these 13 verses of chapter 13. And it's something that we should really strive for in our own lives. I'm not talking about just working it up in some psycho way. I'm talking about where God's love is so real and evident and treasured in our own life that we hence want to exhibit that in our life to others and give it that. And that's why he says here in verse 1 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now remember, when you think about an act of benevolence, that's an act of charity. And that means that you are doing something for someone else, a kind deed, if you please. That is love in action. And he says, I'm not just talking about it. If I could speak a multiplicity of languages and so on, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. That's pretty strong language. He didn't say I'm just falling short by, 20% or something like that. He says, I am absolutely nothing without charity. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned at sacrifice, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Because charity is not something that you just manufacture yourself. Charity is actually the outflow of the heart. And so if you're right on the inside, obviously, as we're learning through the book of James, if you say you have faith, then that faith ought to be evident in the way you live. And if you have the love of Christ in your heart, then it ought to be evident in your acts and your lively attitude of charity towards others. And so, oh, would to God we would all seek love, as it's mentioned here in our text passage in verse 9 of Proverbs chapter 17. Once again, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. And how true that is. Sometimes people are privy to someone's sins, privy to someone's faults. And instead of holding that quietly and not broadcasting it, then, of course, they start whispering about it. And it becomes a gossip session. And then much hurt is done because of that. And friendships are destroyed because of gossiping and things of that nature. And so here, remember, as we go through these 31 chapters, Solomon is telling his son on how to get along with his fellow man. And that's something that we need to pay attention to in the church as well, because as we're growing in our faith, we may become privy to people's past, especially in a small community. Of course, we've grown through the years, but when we first came here, we were probably around 7,000, something like that, in the community here, and Morden was about 3,000 at that time. And so we've grown quite a bit in the 33 years. And yet at the same time, it's amazing how everybody knows everybody else's business. And so it would be real easy to destroy people's reputations. And even after people get saved and they've been given a new heart and a new outlook in life and so on, and they're seeking to serve the Lord, and maybe they slip and fall from time to time. If we're not careful, we will remind people of the pit from which they've been digged. We will voice that without really considering the pit from which we've been digged ourselves. And would we appreciate someone spreading all the junk about us to others? We need to remember that as we deal one with another. Amen. And so it's so important for us to understand this principle. Then number six, it says, this is one way to tell a wise man from a fool. Let me read verse 10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. I'm going to read that again. A reproof, that is, a verbal reprimand, says, entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. In other words, you can take a whip, take the man out to the town square, and you can lay 100 stripes on him, and he will not receive the reproof. But if you're a wise individual, someone can actually just give you a word of wisdom and give you a word of correction. And because you're easily entreated and you want to serve the Lord and you want to do better than you did before, then as someone comes alongside and points out an error or a problem or a situation, rather than get your hackles up and your defense up and have that wounded pride, then what you need to do is take that criticism, you need to take that reproof, and you need to apply it to your life and make whatever correction you need to make. And this is one way to tell a wise man from a fool. Reproof is correction. When one is at fault and correction is administered, the wise man will hear and increase learning. But a fool will stubbornly continue in his folly, many times conniving a more secretive way to continue his downward direction. And so let me ask you a question. Are you easily corrected? Now, no one likes correction. And it's amazing to me what I find in my life, and I've had others tell me the same thing, that many times God will use, as we would say, the postman that we don't like. He'll use a vehicle or a way of pointing out correction. Usually it will come from someone that we don't really appreciate. And there's several things that the Lord is trying to do to get our attention and to help us. But when he sends someone alongside of us to help us and point out an error, then we ought to humbly take that and then respond in a scriptural way, make the change, make the correction, and go on. Thankful that the Lord would send somebody to correct us rather than have us go on in that error, have us go on and suffer maybe greater consequences because of the error that we're involved in. And so we ought to be thankful that someone would draw up alongside. Now, of course, there's a whole different category and a way of approaching that for the one who is offering the reproof. There's a proper way of doing that as well. But regardless whether someone is reproving us and they're doing it nicely or whether they're doing it what we would say is improperly, if they're right, they're right. And we need to take that correction and we need to apply it to our life and do what we need to do. And so let's go to number seven here. Number seven says, God hates rebellion. And of course, I've got listed here verses 11 to 13. I'll read that. And then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 18. But it says these words in verse 11 to 13 of Proverbs 17. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, that's those cubs, rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Pretty strong language there, actually. I say this, that rebellion is an open and avowed renunciation of authority. Rebellion is an outward renunciation of authority. And so I told you I was going to go to Matthew 18, and we will get there eventually. But let me go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as an example of rebellion. It's interesting that many times we think of Saul and his rebellion, and we go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I want to go there and just point this out, and then we're going to go to another passage real quick. And of course, in chapter 15, I want to read verses 22 and 23. Now, here in my Bible, you know how sometimes you buy these Bibles and they'll have a title over the chapter, or they'll break it up according to paragraphs and whatnot. My Bible says Saul's rejected as king. Well, yes, he is in this passage, but it actually happened before this particular time. And if he was supposed to kill Agag and those soldiers and not save anything, no livestock, they were not to take the spoil. God had given that instruction. But of course, Saul disobeyed the command of the Lord. And so let's go down here to chapter 15, verse 22, and the scripture says these words. And Samuel said, he was the prophet, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Because what Saul did is he rationalized. He said, I know what God has said, but, you know, surely I can do this and get away with it. And he didn't mean that in a bad way. He just said, you know, I'll save the best, so he said. And then we'll sacrifice that. Sounds reasonable that he would actually, because of victory, he would sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord says, no, that's not what I told you to do. And so here there's that tendency in our human nature that when we do something wrong, then to try to make up for that, we'll try to do other things right. And the Lord says, no, I'm not interested in you making additional sacrifices. I want you to obey in this area that you disobeyed in. And so we need to understand the principle here. He says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Pretty serious, wouldn't you say? It says, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Let's take our Bibles and go a couple chapters up to, or back to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And I want to pick up reading here in verse 5. And here we have the problem with the Philistines again. It says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. And all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. Samuel was the prophet of the Lord. He was the only one qualified by the Lord, appointed by the Lord to offer sacrifices. So once again, we see Saul, he's king, he's over the kingdom, but here we see him really just taking some liberties that he did not have in regards to worship. In verse 9 it says, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. This is verse 9, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. That means it didn't come up to salute him like a soldier. That means to say hi. He says here in verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So already we see, even before the event that happened in chapter 15 that everyone points to as him really losing the kingdom, he lost it right back here. Why? Because he did not obey what God's word said. And so obviously God is not impressed with the extra offerings we might give, the extra effort we may give to make up for the wrong we've done in violating scripture. He says, just do what I say. Just do what I say. And so we would do well to pay more attention to what the word of God says, not what we think is best, not what everybody's around us may be doing or what they think is best. You notice Saul in this particular passage in chapter 13, he was concerned about what everyone else thought, what everyone else was thinking. And so he was playing to the crowd. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing. And we should not think that we're any different than these Israelites. They had a sin nature, and we have a sin nature. And many times we will do and not do things based upon what we think everybody else is going to think of us. And so we need to simply say, I'm going to obey God, though, no matter what. No matter what the crowd is doing, and no matter what they think I ought to be doing, I need to obey God and what he has clearly said in his word. And one thing I tell folks when we are, you know, getting into some maybe Bible topics that cause a lot of consternation and that cause a lot of division in Christian circles, I say one thing about it, when you do something the Bible way, then you can at least pillow your head at night and say, at least I did it the Bible way. And when you get to heaven, what are you going to be judged according to? Well, we saw that in James chapter 2. We're going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. And that perfect law of liberty mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25, is the word of God. And so we are going to be judged according to what God has said at the judgment seat. And so we need to pay attention to what God has said. And how do we find out what God has said? It's in his word. We don't need to change his word. We need to obey his word. Okay? We don't need to do extra activities outside of his word to try to impress God, because he's not impressed with anything but obedience to his word. Amen? Amen. And so God hates rebellion. Rebellion in your study sheet is a stand against authority. God will judge. Some believe these even to be like the tormentors listed in Matthew 18. Let's go there, Matthew 18. In Matthew chapter 18, it's a well-known passage of scripture because it deals with really approaching folks that there's some offense that's been given. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, I'm backing up a little bit with what I was saying earlier in the study sheet. And I talked about how love covers that multitude of sins. And so, in other words, if there's someone who's offended you, or you know that they've done you wrong, or they've done wrong, then you are not to go call up all your friends and say, you need to pray for so-and-so because I hear they've done this, this, and this, and this. You know, that sounds so spiritual, but it's not. It's ungodly. Because you're actually spreading a rumor. You're actually spreading maybe even truth, but yet you're violating what God has said, because God says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. See, and then it says this, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, you try to heal that breach, just the two of you. And then when it's healed, that's the end of the matter. Amen. You don't have to say anything at all at that point. It's a done deal. It's no longer an issue. You've solved it. And you don't have to tell anybody else about it. Amen. And then it says these words, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so you do the same thing. What God is doing is he's keeping the realm of knowledge small, because the human nature loves dirt. We love to hear the dirt. We love to hear the gossip. I mean, you know, what are you hearing most of the time on news broadcasts and things of that? You're hearing all the junk and dirt out there, right? And so we sort of feed off of that. Boy, I want to know. I want to know. I want to know. And so we find ourselves digging for evil rather than seeking to walk with God and dwell in righteousness. And so he says here, I want to keep that realm of knowledge small. And isn't that what he does to us? You know, if we sin, he says, you know, the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, you judge yourself lest you're also judged. And so if you go to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I did this and this. You know what? He forgives you. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we're clean. We're not dirty. We're not tainted. We're clean because he's cleaned us. And so that's the end of the matter with him. Okay. And any consequences that we may go through will be between him and me. And yet at the same time, we don't have to broadcast it to anyone else because it's a done deal. What happens is I like what someone says, private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. And so that's a principle to live by. But here you see he's keeping that realm of knowledge small. Then he says here in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And that is, you try to reach the publican, don't you? You try to win them to the right position, you know, to take care of the sin, to repent of their sin. It says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A lot of times that's confusing to people. And what that essentially means is that there's an agreement in heaven when you and I operate biblically. We operate according to the scripture, and the decisions we make in regards to handling situations like this, offenses and sins, then God honors that in heaven. It's bound in heaven as it is on earth, and vice versa. And that's where he says, again, I say unto you that if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And staying with the context of what we find in verse 15, it's talking about the resolving of offenses between brothers in Christ. Then it says, then came Peter to him. Because this seems to cause some real problems among mankind, we find that the Lord then lays out a great illustration. And he says here, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but unto 70 times seven. In other words, we're to keep on forgiving. Now, 70 times seven is 490. Now, can you imagine 490 times going to God and asking for forgiveness? I think we can all do that. Because when you get to Hebrews chapter 12 and you deal with those weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us, I think for many we have to admit that that besetting sin, we've probably asked the Lord more than one time to forgive us. Dear Lord, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry about that. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And you mean it in the sincerity of your heart. You're not setting out to try to do it again. You know what he does? He forgives you, doesn't he? But then what happens, you know, a little while later, you're doing it again. He's not talking about losing your salvation. What he's doing, he's saying, look, you blew it again. How many times growing up did you get in trouble for the same thing? You disobeyed and you got in trouble again and again and again. And you know, that's what happens as we live the Christian life when we don't walk in the Spirit and then we walk according to the lust of the flesh. Then we get in the Spirit and we do right, but then we walk according to the lust of the flesh and we do wrong. And so we're back and forth many times. Now, that's not a license to sin. God forbid. Romans chapter 6. But Peter's asking a real logical question. I'm glad he did it. And he says, I say not unto thee, Jesus said, until seven times, but unto 70 times seven. So if God will forgive you for your sin over and over and over and over again as a child of God, just like a parent will forgive and take care of the wrong that their children does sometimes by spanking, and I know that's not a word to use these days, quiet time, whatever it might be, you know, he'll do that's over and over and over again. It gets cared for, right? Still your child, you're still the parent. And it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father. And it's just a continual thing. Okay, now in verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And that's back in those days, that's what would happen, is they would actually take everything that man had if he could not pay his debt, and then they would actually sell in the slave market those individuals and put them to work to make the money back. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Remember what forgive means. It means to send away. In other words, he was not going to hold that against that servant anymore. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. Now remember, he talked about so much, 10,000 talents. If you study talents, it talks about the talent weighed anywhere from 85, depending on the type, talent, pounds, up to about 115 pounds. That's a whole lot of gold, a whole lot of silver, right? And so it says here, that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, about a day's wage. And he says this, which laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. So this servant had just been forgiven millions of dollars worth of debt. Then he finds someone that owes him just a few pennies, just a few dollars. And then he's going to take that guy by the nape of the neck and squeeze him for all he's worth. He has just been forgiven of a huge, you would think he would have compassion. You would think he would say, hey, you know, that's not a big deal. We're not going to split up over this kind of a thing. And he says here, pay me that thou owest, verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. That key phrase there in verse 30, and he would not. He could have. Because the master that forgave that man all that huge debt, he could have held him to payment. But instead he said, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let it go. And now this guy, he determines, hey, I'm not going to forgive that debt. He would not. He could have. He could have written it off. But he said, no. But went, and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Now, folks, you and I have been forgiven a great debt. And so a lot of times splits and problems happen within Christian circles because we feel like people owe us a debt. And yet we forget the great debt we have been forgiven. And so God showed us compassion. Can't we show compassion one with another? So why don't we, since we've been forgiven the 10,000 talents, why can't we forget the day's wage? Why can't we forgive that? And it says, then that Lord, in verse 32, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Tormentors were those individuals that would actually exercise the payment or the debt and force that debt to be paid. It might be through the stripes, it might be through the cell, it might be through hard labor, a multiplicity of ways that the tormentors would come and exact that debt from that individual until the debt was fully paid. That's interesting here in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And can you imagine God coming to us because we're going to play hardball and we're going to not forgive? And what's going to happen is he's going to turn us over to the tormentors. And I believe many Christians are miserable today is because they refuse to forgive. They will not forgive. I don't think God would have me forgive so-and-so for doing this. You need to forgive. You need to forgive regardless. You say, but then if I forgive, that means that I'm putting a stamp of approval on what they did. No, you're not. Because in Romans chapter 12, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what you do is you essentially take that and say, Lord, I choose to forgive what so-and-so did to me or whatever, and I now give that to you. I want to be free from that. I'm going to give it to you and let you take care of that. I'm not going to carry this load anymore. And then God says, I'll take it from here. But what happens is we start rationalizing. Remember what I said about Saul? He started rationalizing too. But what we need to do is just obey God, because God's not going to let that go. He will take it from us. But we say, well, he needs to do it within this time frame. And he needs to do it this way. And we begin to put stipulations. In other words, we've got strings attached and we're still carrying the burden. And he says, no, you need to forgive. That means you send it away. It's no longer an issue anymore. That means you can see somebody, you can chat with them, you can do those things. Okay, now, it's liberating is what it is. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And it's interesting that he's talking about our position in Christ in Ephesians. And in chapter 4, he comes to this particular passage, if I can get there, Galatians, Ephesians. And let's look at the last couple of verses in the interest of time. Verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God sealed you. Ephesians chapter 1, you're sealed until the day of redemption. Amen? That's a great passage of Scripture for assurance of salvation. And then he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve means to pain. Can you imagine with our sin, we can actually hurt the Holy Spirit of God. He says, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. And so he says, let all, that puts the responsibility on you. There are some things God's not going to do for you. There are some things he expects you to do. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. Let all bitterness, not some, not the big things, let all of it, and wrath and anger. And the way it's constructed, it says, let all bitterness, and then it says, and let all wrath, and let all anger, and let all clamor, and let all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another. He's writing to a local church. He says, and be kind one to another, tender hearted. That means that your heart really wants the very best for the individual. that you're dealing with. You're tender-hearted towards them. You know, you're not looking to get even with them. You're not looking to be superior to them. You're not looking to one-up on them. You're looking to help them just as they're looking to help you. That's a beautiful way the church operates, should operate. It says tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Husbands and wives, if you're going to make it in your marriage, you're going to have to forgive one another. And it says here, forgiving one another, even as God. See, and humanly speaking, it's impossible for mankind to do that. We need God. And that's why it says, notice when it talks about the subject of forgiveness, it did this in Matthew chapter 18. He does it here as well. The only way to do that is with God's love. And he points us to the example. He doesn't point us to human examples. He points us right here to this example, Christ being our example. In Matthew 18 as well as here. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, why did God forgive you? For Christ's sake. He didn't do it for your sake. He didn't do it because you're good. He did it because Christ is good. And you and I need to forgive for Christ's sake. Not for the other person's sake. He may still be a scoundrel. He may not always do right. But I can still forgive for Christ's sake. And I can turn it over to God. Amen? And he can take care of it. And you know what that does? That liberates you. That liberates you. You don't have to carry that anymore. And you can go on and have freedom. But some people are so tied up in knots, just carrying that, and they're drinking, how does that saying go? They're drinking the cup of poison that they're hoping that the person they're mad at would drink. And it's so important for us to understand the principle of forgiveness. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please.